So we're moving into chapter 2, and we'll see in chapter 2 as we move through it that this is one of the sections of Scripture where people will most often go when they want to set James against Paul. James is often seen as the works guy, and Paul is considered the faith guy. And so if you say, quoting Paul from Romans chapter 3, verse 28, one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, someone will be quick to come in and say, ah, but faith without works is dead, as if those two ideas are conflicting with each other, as if the Holy Spirit just said, hey, you know what? I'm sorry, I messed up with Paul. I wanted to add this bit about works, but I'm saying, no, they do not disagree at all. As James tells us, if you have your Bibles open, just look back to verse 18 in chapter 1. As James tells us there, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, God has already brought you forth. He's already given you new birth. Crying out to Jesus and clinging to him in faith is the first thing a newborn believer does. That's what a newborn person given birth by the Father does. That faith is itself a sign of an already fundamentally transformed life. And that fundamentally transformed life necessarily bears itself out in many ways, first by faith and then, of course, by works. It changes the way God has changed the way you think. He's changed what you desire to do. And that bears forth in the words that you speak and the things that you do. And all of that demonstrates that you are a child of God. Now, I said last week, my children look like me, they talk like me, and sometimes when they're really bad, they even act like me. But the same way, when we're called children of God, what James wants to communicate, especially there in verse 18, is that, and further down all the way to the end of chapter 1, is that those born of the Father cannot help but to be like the Father. Those born of the Father cannot help but to be like the Father. They do the things, and they think the things, or at least they want to do the things that the Father does. It's important that we don't reverse that order and put works before the new birth. God doesn't say to himself, you know, Matt is such a wonderful guy. I think I'll consider asking him to be on my team because I would really like someone like that with me. No, there was nothing good about me, nothing special about me, no merit, no quality. I was completely powerless, and I am still completely powerless. I was impoverished. I had nothing to offer the Lord. I was like, and so were you, the orphan there in verse 27 and the widow there in verse 27, powerless and impoverished. And yet God chose to love me. He chose to love you too. I could give him nothing but rags, and he gave me his son. From verse 18 to verse 27 in chapter 1, James has then said, children of the Father, if you are a child of the Father brought forth by him, do, or at least long to do, what the Father does. Now, that truth is crucial when we move into chapter 2 and look at these first 7 verses. And let's just dive right in. Look at verse 1 there. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Partiality, the word is, if you just transliterated it, it means something like looking on the face, looking on the surface, looking on the external appearance of things. So what we might say that would be like, it'd be measuring a person based on his or her skin color, based on clothing, based on the type of car he or she drives, or the accent that he or she uses when he speaks. And verse 1 establishes for us a general principle, and that principle is, again, do not measure someone by these outward, external aspects of who they are. Show no partiality. Now, this is very hard, because partiality is what we do. The fallen heart's desire, as we've said many times, the fallen heart's desire is to be God ourselves. We want to be God. That desire is manifest in every aspect of our lives. Take religion, for example. In Romans chapter 1, verse 23, we're told that human beings, because we're fallen, exchange the true God and the worship of the true God for images made to look like mortal man. We remake God in our own image. We want to be gods, and so the gods we worship look just like us. We transform them so they are like us. You were made to worship, but we twist that good desire inward, making gods who look like us and act like us. In some sense, what Paul tells us there in Romans chapter 1 that I just quoted is that we're all, because of our fallen nature, we're all fundamentally narcissists. We love ourselves so much and we love our own images so much we love to see it. Now, the reason that's important is because that goes very deep. When I meet someone new who thinks like me and who looks like me and who speaks with my accent and comes from Texas and shares my tastes, I think, what a great guy that is. Wow, this is something about him. I don't know. He's just a great guy. This narcissism underlies, you know, who we usually like to be with and who we admire. It also underlies, in a negative sense, some of the worst things that we have in our society, like racism. People with my skin color are beautiful and intelligent and morally virtuous. And others, well, you know, individually you might find one or two here or there that are good when you meet them. But as a whole, you know, they're not quite as up to the level of myself and people who share my skin color. In Texas, I remember it was communicated to me at a very early age, and down there the racism flows more toward Hispanics than to people who are black or any other ethnicity. It was communicated to me at a very early age, I don't know if anyone ever said it, but it was communicated, that Hispanic people are dirty. I don't know where that came from, but I remember having that very, very stuck into my head. And when I went to an elementary school which was largely Hispanic, I was amazed that they seemed fairly clean. I was shocked by that. We do the same kind of thing when we talk about, you know, even the regions where we live. I've always thought that you Yankees are loud and obnoxious and have no manners. But down south, where I grew up, now that's the genteel land where men and women are raised properly and learn how, know how to speak well to one another and kindly and not just loud and obnoxious. But you Yankees, that's the way you are. And we do the same thing with class as well. It's not enough. Just think about it. I'll talk about Caucasians for a minute. It's not enough just to be my color. Because there's that phrase out there that maybe some of you have heard before, white trash. Anyone heard that before? Yeah, yeah. White trash, right? No education. The stereotype is no education, no, you know, little way to earn money. Sometimes they're maybe inbred is the idea out there. And the really sinister thing about that is that they're called white trash because the idea is they're not living up to their whiteness. We do this in every area of our life. We hold up ourselves and people like us as little gods in some ways. And who emerges from the mire of human debris as we're viewing the world with this narcissistic outlook? Well, people just like me. Clean, well-mannered, the right color, educated, hard-working. This fallen narcissism even corrupts the way we help people. And tell me if you've, or you don't have to tell me, but ask yourself if you've had this attitude. Because often we feel the most superior to other people when we're stooping down to help the lowly who are not like us. Right? Partiality, which is a symptom of this narcissism, is this form of self-worship. We regard those who we consider ourselves like. And that even plays itself out when we consider the question of wealth. When I see a wealthy, famous, good-looking person, I'm immediately attracted to that person because he or she soars above the rabble as I long to do and sometimes imagine that I do. That's the kind of God I want to be. And if I can just get close enough to him or to her, if he or she could just be my friend, he and I are of the same sort after all, she and I are of the same sort after all, maybe some of what he has can come to me too. All of this, all the way we look at other people is just grounded in this root of narcissism and self-love and self-worship. And James comes in to ruin it all. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In Greek, the last part there, our Lord Jesus Christ, it goes, our Lord Jesus Christ of the glory, or the glory, but it's a genitive, so it's of the glory. The word Lord there in the last clause was added by translators. It's not there. It's just of the glory. The definite article of the glory means James is referring to God's own glory. And the idea is this. The idea is that to Jesus belongs the glory of God. Now in Isaiah 42 verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. For James, Jesus' brother, half-brother, to say that Jesus is of the glory is to say that he is God's. He is God. God's glory is the external manifestation of his invisible nature and character. When we talk about the glory of God, that's what we're talking about, the external visible manifestation of God's invisible nature and character. And what James is saying here is you look at Jesus, you see God's own character made visibly manifest. And what was Jesus? Is Jesus, but when his earthly ministry, what was he? He was a Nazarene from a very despised region of the world. He had no palace. He had no crown. He had no great wealth or fame. He was rejected by all. All the things that we admire, Jesus was not. And he was condemned to death by his own people. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God to be a thing grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a serpent or servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to the death on a cross. So on one hand, human beings, we exalt in those who are like us because we are grasping after being like God. But on the other hand, God himself, the Son, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. I love people like me because I worship me. I grasp for equality with God. I value wealth and power and success because I grasp for equality with God. I reach with Adam for a taste of the fruit of the tree. But by contrast, God the Son of the glory did not count equality with God the Father as something to be grasped. He was a king and he became a slave. God's glory is manifested in the very things are completely opposite than the things that we glory in. The King of Kings became a slave. And why did he do that? Because God's verdict regarding every single human being on earth ever, with the exception of Jesus, God's verdict is this: all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. Every single person. Though God made us in his image to make his character manifest, to bear forth his character in our lives, not a single one of us do that. It's a terrible verdict, that word all. Doesn't God see my education? Doesn't God see my cleanliness? Doesn't God see my manners, the color of my skin? And the truth is, no, he sees my heart, and he sees that it's rotten along with everyone else. Rich, poor, black, white, Hispanic, slave or free, and he lumps us all together into one pile labeled guilty, condemned. But because he is love, he made himself nothing. He became poor to take our condemnation on himself, to die as a rebel and a criminal, so that all fall short of the glory of God, and yet all who call on him are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is no difference in our condemnation, and there is no difference in justification, in our justification. Race, wealth, nationality, no, we're all guilty, we're all impoverished before God with nothing to offer, and we're all, at least all of us who believe, all of us, whether you're rich or poor, wealthy or whatever, Gentile or Jew, slave or free, all are justified freely by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, is that true about you? If so, how is it possible that we, and I'm using the word we here because I'm including myself and everyone in this room, how is it possible that we, as we hold to this faith we have seen is given as a free gift to people who do not deserve it and have nothing, how can we measure one another by skin color, by money, by class? If Christ is justified, who are we to condemn? If Jesus became nothing and took the lowest place to rescue you and me who had nothing, how can we not honor and love those who in the eyes of the world have nothing and occupy the lowest place? Do you show partiality? Repent. Confess that. Turn to Jesus Christ who bled and died for that sin. And he promises on the basis of his death to give you forgiveness and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Do you hate your partiality? Do you? If you say yes, that's good. That hatred is from God. That says you're his child. If you don't care, that's a problem. But if you hate it, you want to be rid of it, it's a sign that you have been born again from above. You have the heart of the Father beating inside of you. All right, now, James illustrates this general principle in a very specific way, beginning in verse 2. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly. Now, James coins a word here. You don't find this word anywhere else in the scriptures or in Greek literature until after this, when he talks about that gold ring there. It's really, the word is literally the beringed fingered one. So, and it's not necessarily that he only has one ring. And I know it's singular there in the translation, but it was the fashion back then, if you were very rich, to have a ring on every finger, including the thumb, just not the middle finger. So you'd have rings adorning every hand, both hands and two fingers. It was kind of like, what was that? It was a vogue thing to do in the first century. Wasn't it like a poodle in the purse thing recently, where like rich people would buy a poodle that could fit into a purse? Who did this? You know what I'm talking about? No one knows what I'm talking about? I saw pictures of it in People magazine and things. I don't want to read People magazine, but I saw pictures of it. Anyway, it was just kind of this fashion statement where rich people who could afford it would wear rings on all of their fingers. And this guy, golden finger, golden ring or whatever, obviously has he's fabulously wealthy because no one could afford to wear that many rings or even just one gold ring on one finger. James is telling us he's very, very wealthy. And he's dressed in fine clothing. And the word there communicates this kind of shiny, brilliant looking clothing. Today, you can buy nice clothing for a relatively cheap price. It's hard sometimes to distinguish between Target and Ralph Lauren. If you can buy some good looking stuff there and people don't know the difference. In the olden days or first century here, it was very clear because in James's day, certain colors of material, like certain dyes, like purple or blue, and certain fabrics were simply unattainable to anybody but the most wealthy. And so that's what this man is. He walks into the assembly, and he's wearing fine, fine clothes, and he's bejeweled here. It's a little bit, if you want to kind of put yourself in this situation, it's imagine someone pulling up into the parking lot at Good Shepherd, driving his Bentley, not a rented Bentley, his Bentley. Now, notice here, James doesn't say anything good or bad about this man. He doesn't say it's bad that the man has a golden ring finger. He doesn't say that he's bad. It's bad that he's wearing nice clothes. It's just that he's visibly wealthy, and he's a visitor. But as he walks in, a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. Now, that word shabby is the same word James used for filthy back in verse 21 of chapter 1. It's a kind of vile, smelly. The idea being communicated here is that the man has maybe one set of clothes, and he lives in that set of clothes all the time, so you can imagine what he smells like and what he looks like. He's dirty. Maybe we want to imagine here a homeless man who's been sleeping outside for months and months comes into our assembly. Again, nothing is said good or bad about this visitor, just that that's who he is. Now, put yourself in that scenario. Just imagine, right here in church, put yourself in that scenario. You see that rich man come in, and what are you going to be thinking? You see him drive up with his Bentley, what are you going to be thinking? You're going to be, wow, whoa, look at that. I don't think I've ever seen a Bentley except on, you know, in a magazine or something. I mean, I can imagine, well, you know, the leaders of this church, I wouldn't say myself, of course, maybe other leaders might be thinking things like, wow, imagine the tithe that guy could, that guy could give if he joined our church. And if you're having trouble putting food on the table or paying your bills, you might look at a guy like that and say, man, I hope this guy stays. He would be great to have a brother in Christ like that. I'll tell you, maybe he'll help me out. Now, some of James's readers may have been, some of them probably were wealthy prior to fleeing Jerusalem during the persecution. And so they might be thinking when they see someone like this, well, finally, there's someone of the same caliber as myself coming into this church, so good. But of course, as you know, of course this happens. Of course, the first time this fabulously wealthy, obviously well-respected and powerful man visits, of course he walks in right next to this smelly beggar. I hope that rich man doesn't get the idea that the beggar is one of our members, because he may not want to come back again if he sees this, he thinks this guy's coming every Sunday. If the poor man stays, that could be bad news, too. We're already kind of poor ourselves. He's going to be needing a lot of help. He's going to drag on a lot of resources. I think this scenario is a very realistic one. It hits home. We've had people walk in various stages of wealth or poverty in this church. The scenario hits home, and it would have been it would have hit James's readers as well. It's very easy, just by the way, it's very easy to point to systemic problems that cause poverty and cause racism. But just note what James is doing here. He's pointing his readers to their own congregation. Right? So it's one thing to help those people out there, or to wish other people would help those people out there, or to vote for people who make other people help those people out there. It's another thing to have this in your own congregation, this very, very poor man. Makes it up close and personal. James says, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the other, the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, well, James here, just to explain this part, James has a synagogue in mind here, likely, the synagogue structure anyway in mind. The best seats were up front, and where they were reserved usually for the most learned and well-respected members. And so Jesus tells us, he told us that the Pharisees vie over those seats. They really want to have those. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving the wealthy man a good place. Nothing at all. He's visiting. He's a visitor. And so when a visitor comes in the door, what you want to do is make sure they have everything they need to really be able to pay attention to the service. You want to put them in the best place. That's called hospitality. The problem is not the way they treat the wealthy man. The problem is the contrast here. The poor man is not welcomed. He's not ushered to a good seat. In fact, he's told to stand or sit at my feet. The word here is very interesting. It seems like what James is communicating, and you can't really see it in the English, but he says, basically, sit by my footstool, the man says to the visiting poor man. So it's like he's lounging back in the service, and he's got his feet up on a footstool, and instead of just moving his foot over so the poor guy can at least sit on the footstool, he wants him to sit down on the floor next to the footstool, like a pet or something. Well, if you do that, James says, verse 4, Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, by becoming judges, James does not mean what people today mean by judgmental. Today, if you say anything that anyone does is wrong, you will be told, judge not, lest you be judged. That's not what James is doing here. If someone steals a wallet and you say that's wrong, you're not doing what Jesus or James would condemn. The judge of the cosmos says, thou shalt not steal. You're just applying his judgment. The judging James condemns here happens when you create your own standard of measure. We've talked about that. I'll use this example. We've used it before. The Bible says that we must be reverent. Reverent people wear ties. Therefore, if you are not wearing a tie, you are not reverent. Does the Bible say any of that? The Bible says, be reverent. The Bible does not tell us how reverence is to be done. That way, I just created my own law, and I just judged people on the basis of whether or not they follow that law. That's the idea there. It's not saying something's wrong. It's making up your own standard and judging people by it. You've made yourself, in that case, a lawgiver and a judge, as does the congregation that seats the wealthy person in a good seat and the beggar in a poor seat. Has God revealed the standard of judgment that's being used here? Does God have one treatment for the rich person and another for the poor? No. That's a human creation. That's what James is saying here. You have set yourself up as a lawgiver and a judge. You've become actually God's rival. When you use any other measure apart from God's word to measure another person, you set yourself up as God's rival. You usurp his place. You're in God's place giving judgments from your own laws. That shouldn't be. And really, I think James is going to go on to tell us here, what were you when God found you? You were dressed in filthy rags. You were unclean. You were filthy, and yet God gave you new life. God clothed you in the spotless robes of his righteous Son. God raised you up from the dust. Listen, my beloved brothers, hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the world, verse 5, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Now, James is saying here, let's go back to the principle. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. Right? That's John 6:44. God certainly does draw wealthy people to faith. Abraham, Joseph of Arimathea. You can go through the scriptures and find lots of wealthy people that God did draw to himself. And yet, if you look down through history, most people to whom God has given new birth have been materially poor. The vast majority. Now, why is that? Is that because there's some inherent quality in being poor? I mean, is it because poverty makes you more virtuous? No. But as hard as he may work, the poor man or the poor woman doesn't have enough. The wealthy person, we're just talking in material terms here, can rely on his own earning power, and his own skill, and the money that he amasses. The poor man doesn't have enough to rely on himself. And do you see the picture, the contrast there? Poverty in the scriptures is often used as a picture of the human condition. You are impoverished in your heart, in your mind, in your soul. You are unable to help yourself. You are unable to earn any place in God's kingdom on the basis of what you do or what you have. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are those who recognize and see themselves as impoverished spiritually. Whether you're rich or poor, you must recognize that you have nothing, no good works, no earnings, and that Jesus Christ is your only hope. choosing the material poor by God doing that, it illumines that principle. Choosing the material poor, which he does, is a direct assault on human self-sufficiency and human pride. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul writes this to the Corinthian congregation. I'll just read it to you. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. That was his purpose. What is weak in the world to shame the strong. What is low and despised, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. God chooses the impoverished to insult human pride. So that, Paul goes on, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, because of Christ, or because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. So let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Human wealth, skill, power, wisdom cannot save you. God rescues those who have nothing, the despised and low, to bring to nothing those who believe they have it all. God's glory is made manifest in saving those who cannot save themselves and know it. Aren't the rich ones, James goes on. He said that the poor, those that God has chosen, and in the majority case, aren't the rich, by contrast, verse 6, the ones who oppress you and who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? It takes money to litigate. It does today, and it did in James's day too. Wealthy lenders would loan to the poor, knowing they couldn't pay back what they loaned. The poor couldn't pay them back, and so they would take them to court. They would rent land to tenant farmers and charge exorbitant rents, and knowing they couldn't pay it back, so they could sue and take everything. Not all the wealthy did this, but those who can afford to do this are generally wealthy. And James's point here is this: when you treat the poor with contempt, aren't you doing the very same things that those wealthy people who oppress the poor do? In fact, are you showing yourself to be of their family line, their sons and daughters, rather than sons and daughters of the Father? Money will rot. Those who live for money will die. When anyone drags a poor brother or a poor sister to court, he's not only attacking the poor, James says he's blaspheming. And this goes back to what Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 40. As you have done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. Poor contempt on the impoverished poor, the impoverished Christian. You pour contempt on me, says Jesus. All a congregation does, all an individual Christian does when favoring the wealthy is really just to obscure the nature and character of his Father in heaven and to obscure the proclamation of the gospel. Think of the rich man in James's scenario that he's laid out for us. He comes in that assembly. Maybe he's searching for God, wanting to know the truth. Who knows? Maybe he's lost. Everyone in that man's life favors him because of his money. He's always been able to buy anything and anybody. And they take him, they put him right there in that front row, just like he's used to being seated. And that just reinforces that idea that he can buy what he wants, even in the kingdom of God. Imagine, though, instead of sitting the rich man in the first row, or maybe actually seating him right there in that good place, but instead of seating the poor man in the back or at the floor on the floor, the usher sets him in a good seat right next to the rich man. Imagine the impression that might make. What's this? How is a smelly beggar given the same honor as I am? It probably happens nowhere else in his life, but it happened right there in the church. What's going on? He might wonder. And that would provide the church with the opportunity to say, before the throne of God, we all stand equally condemned and equally impoverished. But before the cross of Christ, all who repent are forgiven. all equally receive eternal life because there is no partiality with God. And so his children show no partiality. His children bear the Father's character forth in their works and in their words. Now, I hope and I pray that some of you have felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit today in the way that you regarded one another because of poverty or because of wealth or because of color or because of the place that they hold in society. And if so, the wonderful thing about the Christian message is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And so I urge you this morning, repent, confess, acknowledge your sin. Because again, Jesus Christ has promised to give forgiveness to all who confess and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That goes for believers and for unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever, confess you are a sinner. Confess you have partiality. Confess that you are wicked. And like everybody else, you've fallen short of the glory of God, and turn yourself over to Jesus Christ, and he will forgive you and cleanse you and make you new. We'll stop here. Lord be with you.